All right, let's turn to the book of Revelation this morning. I knew because of the service format today with all the music that the service would go a bit longer than normal. The class time would be a bit shorter than normal. So I'll try to adjust accordingly to this, but it was a good service. Loved the music. Very thankful for the children's ministry to us this morning, especially in the musical time. Revelation chapter 3, we are beginning today the final of the seven letters to the churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We are going to talk about this church at Laodicea. Just to remind us of something, these churches were real churches that are mentioned here. These were actual churches that existed. They are not just mere allegories of church history, as some would teach. As we've gone through them, I try to give some kind of background, historical background of each church, and link it to the discussion that we've had. We'll try to do that at least a little bit today as well. But you have to realize, you know, again, like I said this morning, we can only really be suggestive in a lot of the things that we're saying. You realize that there are commentaries that are written and other books that are written and studies that are done about all the intricate nuances of stuff. We can really only, I mean, you think I've gone slowly, and in a sense I have, but really I've tried to be suggestive in some of these things that we can get through. Each of these letters was written to individual churches, but all churches get the benefit, right? At the end of each one, it says, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's really a universal call that there's application to be made for every church, and that's why I've sought to give some general thoughts and applications to our own time and situation as well. Some have tried to say that each church represents a particular period of the church age. But I see elements from each church that you could probably apply to each church age. I'm not saying that each church represents a particular age, but there are some things from each church that every church in every age should pay attention to. There's this universal applicability, in other words. And Laodicea is the same. So if someone would like to begin by reading this letter to the church of Laodicea, verses 14 through 22 of chapter 3. Who would like to read that this morning as we get started? Chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Matt, go ahead.
"And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and a salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and then repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, and I also conquered and sat down with my as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you. Can you see this? Should I turn off the set of lights? Would that help?
Yeah.
Is that better?
Yeah.
See that better? All right. I'll forewarn you, the PowerPoint presentation this morning is not great. Okay? Some people have said they're praying for me because I've not been feeling well, which I greatly appreciate. I haven't been feeling great, so I got something on the screen. It's not going to be as intricate or detailed as it has in weeks past, so I apologize for that up front, but I figure PowerPoint is extra, okay? But we'll get through this together. All right, so here we have this letter to Laodicea. Now, one thing that stands out about this letter is that there is no clear commendation given to this church. Many of the other letters, God commends them for whatever, but there is no real commendation given to this church of Laodicea, only condemnation and a call to repentance, a call to change, a call to action. And so this morning, as you can see the lesson title, we're going to begin looking at this lukewarm Laodicea. And we'll briefly look at some of the history, the background of the city, and then we'll look at Christ's description of himself, and then the main problems that this church had that Christ points out to us. So first, the city of Laodicea. Just to put this map up here, as I've tried to do each time to get us a placement. Is that focused? There it is now. So we have here this progression. Started in Ephesus, went up to Smyrna, then to Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now we're at the last of these cities in Laodicea, kind of finishing this circle. As I mentioned way back, this is like a postal route that would have taken place. And this is the final of those cities. We don't know for sure when or how the city was founded. The best idea that has seemed to be floated out there is that it was sometime in the 3rd century BC by a man named Antiochus II, and that he named it for his then wife, Laodis, whom he later divorced. But that's really, again, it's a theory. Seems to be a prominent one put forth, but we're really not dogmatically for certain when or how the city began. The city, though, does have a strategic location. It is located really at a crossroads of two major routes. You have this route that comes down, and you have this route that comes across. And Laodicea sits right at the crossroads of those two. The city is linked with two others. And you see these on the screen as well. You have this city of Colossae. We're familiar with that one. We have a book written in our New Testament to the church of the Colossians. That's that place. And then there's this place up here, Hierapolis or Hierapolis. Those three were linked together. And we see this especially in the book of Colossians. They're mentioned as well in Colossians 4:13. Paul says, "For I bear that Epaphras... I bear Epaphras witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." So there's this connection that was made. These cities were close, 6 to 10 miles apart from one another, like a triangle, but they are linked together, and we'll see some of that, how that comes into play here in a little bit. The city was prominent for a few different reasons. It was the judicial seat of the district. It was also strong commercially and financially, particularly with its production of a black wool that they became very known for. It was a place of a famous school of medicine that was associated with their false temple, their idolatry temple. And that school of medicine was particularly known for developing an eye salve to help people see better, you know, their eyes. We have this description here of the city. And so because of these things, the people of the city enjoy great prosperity and wealth and ease. There is this hodgepodge of people that populated the city, including some Jews, at least some. We're not sure exactly how many, but there was a decent amount. And like many of the churches, we don't know when the church was founded. Now, it's speculative that man Epaphras, which Paul mentioned in the book of Colossians, that perhaps he was the one who brought the gospel to this region and maybe started the church of Colossae and perhaps also in Laodicea and whoever else. But he was a prominent figure, but we don't know for sure when the church began, but perhaps Epaphras or someone close to him helped to found the church. All right, now let's look at this description of Christ that is given to us in verse 14. Verse 14 says again, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So we have this threefold description that Jesus gives of himself. First, he is called the Amen. Now, when you hear the word Amen, what do you think of? You think of Jesus' name, Amen, right? It's all one word with hyphens maybe, right? We think of it as the end of prayers. We say amen to something. We respond to it. What does it mean, though?
So be it.
What's that?
So be it.
So We're in agreement with it. And in saying that, so be it, or we're in agreement with it, we're saying, this is so. This is true. In fact, when Jesus says in the Gospels, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, it's pretty positive. It's this word, or at least a derivation of this word that he's using. This word speaks of something that is true, that is conformed to reality, that is unchangeable. Christ is the unchanging one. He is the Amen. This is the only time in the New Testament when the word is used as a title and not just a description of something. Verily, verily, or at the end of a statement to say Amen or something like that. This is the only time that someone says, He is, or I am the Amen. And it's used of Christ here. What Christ says is binding. Second, he is the faithful and true witness. We see this in chapter 1, verse 5. He's called the faithful witness. We'll see it again in chapter 19, verse 11. At his returning, he returns with the name faithful and true attached to him. When you link these two ideas together, of faithful and true, what is it communicating? If something is faithful, if something is true, we say that is trustworthy or reliable. Trustworthy is probably the one that we think of the most. It's trustworthy. Jesus is saying here, I am the faithful and the true witness. I am the reliable witness. I am the trustworthy witness. Everything Jesus testifies to is to be believed. He never misrepresents anything. He never exaggerates. Not like any of us do that. Jesus never exaggerates anything. What he speaks and how he says it is fully and completely trustworthy. He's the faithful and true witness, utterly reliable and trustworthy. And then we have this third description that's given here. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. What in the world does that mean? Well, the key to help us understand this is that word beginning. So let me put this up here on the screen. It's the Greek word arche. Okay, here's the Greek word. And the word itself just means that which is first or prominent and could be used with reference to time or in prominence of position. And when you look at the New Testament uses of this word, it's used all over the place in that gamut of meaning. It could be a reference to time or it could be a prominent place of position. It's something that is first or prominent. So I think there's different ways, theoretically, that the word in this context could be applied, but I don't think they're all correct, okay? So just put that out, right out there, okay? Perhaps we could take this as meaning that Jesus is saying he is the first one in time of the creation of God. We could say that he was the preeminent one who was created. We could say he is the preeminent one over the creation, or to be a bit more specific, the ruler of the creation. Okay, now, there are some who take some of these, especially these first two ideas, there are some who will take those that concept and say, Jesus is the first one to be created, therefore he is the beginning of the creation of God. Does that make sense? So he is the first one in time to be created. But how, whatever this means here in this verse has to coincide with what the rest of our New Testament, especially, and all the Scripture, it has to match what the rest of the Bible says about him. Is Jesus a created being? Well, no. We know from other texts that he is not the created being. He is the first one, or to be the preeminent one, or to be more specific, the ruler over creation. And there are a couple translations. I don't know if anybody has the NIV, but if you have an NIV, a New International Version, your text says he is the ruler of God's creation. I actually think that's a very good way to put it. Because that's the context of what this description is saying. Or the Holman Christian Study Bible, which I doubt anybody here has. He is called the originator of God's creation. Maybe not as good as ruler, but it gets the sense. He is not a created one. He is the originator of the creation. Colossians 1 is a good cross-reference here. That he is the creator. He created all things. Principalities, powers, rulers. He is the preeminent one over the creation. He is not created himself. So when Jesus says here in verse 14, he is the beginning of the creation, you could perhaps even think of this, he is the beginner of the creation or the ruler of the creation. That's the sense that Jesus is speaking of here in the text. Does that make sense? Went pretty quickly through that, I know, but we get that. Okay, so those are the three things. So linking all these things. As the amen, what Christ says is binding. As the faithful and true witness, what Christ says is reliable. And as the beginner of creation, what Christ says is authoritative. And he put that in the context of Laodicea. He's going to lay out some pretty interesting things about this church. But what he says is binding. And what he says is reliable, trustworthy. And what he's going to say is authoritative. That's what he's communicating to this church. I am the amen. I am the faithful and true witness. And I am the beginner of creation. You need to listen. That's what Christ is saying. All right, now let's look at the problem. The problem of the church. We see this in verses 15 and 16. So look at those verses again. Verse 15, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Okay, there's really two general things that Jesus points out here to the problems of this church. The first one we'll just call lukewarmness. Okay, verses 15 and 16 point this out. This idea of hot would indicate a spiritual fervor. It's used, for instance, in Acts 18:25 or Romans 12:11, fervent in spirit. It's the same word, fervent or hot in spirit. Sometimes we say that person is really on fire for God. Okay, it's that kind of idea. They're fervent. They're hot. The idea of cold can be a bit more difficult to nail down. We don't really have some of the cross references necessarily. It's used for cold water, and then it's used here in this context, for instance. But we have here this idea of hot or cold, and the two are obviously in contrast to one another with this idea of lukewarm being something undesirable in the middle. Does that make sense so far? You have a hot, you have a cold, and then you have something that's undesirable in the middle, this lukewarmness. Now, there is wide agreement that Christ is making some kind of reference to something that was prominent in the city of Laodicea. I didn't mention this earlier, but it has to do with the water supply. This is a picture here of the remnants of an old water aqueduct. Laodicea, though strategically placed, did not have a good water supply. They did when they were very small. There was some fresh water nearby, but as the city grew, that water supply diminished greatly. So they had to have their water supplied from elsewhere. And those two other cities, Colossae and Hierapolis, were those two cities. Hierapolis, they piped in or aqueducted in water. They were known for their hot springs. And so hot water would flow from that city to Laodicea. But over 6 miles between those two cities, it wasn't as hot as it was when it left. And you had cold water that was funneled in from Colossae. And again, 10 miles from that city, You have water, cold water flowing from that, not quite as cold as it was when it first left. And most people think that what Jesus is referring to here has some kind of connection with that idea, the lukewarmness of the water that would come to the people. So there is this lukewarmness that was distasteful and undesirable. But how this applies to the city has two ideas that have been put forth. Okay, so we have this hot and cold and lukewarm. How does that apply? What does that mean for this church of Laodicea? One is that they were lukewarm in their spiritual condition. That they were, by and large, lukewarm and not hot and not cold. That this is referring here to their spiritual condition. And Jesus says, in this scenario, if you look at the verses again, you're neither cold nor hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I wish you were cold or hot is really what he's saying here. I wish you were one extreme or the other, but you're not. You're lukewarm spiritually is what he's getting at. That's one idea. One commentator with this says, it's mediocre demeanor in regard to spiritual things. That's the lukewarmness. Mediocrity when it comes to spiritual issues. Okay. Now, the other way that has been put forth is that they were lukewarm in their spiritual activity. The hot springs were helpful, but they lost that helpfulness when they became lukewarm. The cold water was helpful, but it lost a lot of that helpfulness when it became lukewarm. And so the theory is, Christ is mentioning this idea of lukewarmness to say that this church of Laodicea, the people of this church, that in their spiritual activity, what they were doing was really not effective at all. This is the idea, as one commentator says, thus the church in Laodicea was providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful to the Lord. Okay, so one has to do with the condition. One has to do more with the activity. In the case of the condition, lukewarm and spiritual condition, what would we say a hot person would be like? Yeah, someone who's on fire for the Lord. What would a cold person be? Maybe indifferent. Sherry, are you going to say something?
Not interested?
Backslidden.
Perhaps backslidden.
Maybe even agnostic, like they refuse their knowledge of God or are angry at him.
Apathetic.
Probably unsaved. And what would then the lukewarm be? Okay, maybe faith, but not on fire.
Shallow Christianity. Saved, but not really wanting to learn about the things of God.
Perhaps. There's even the idea that it's that they think they are saved, but they're not. Because Christ says, I wish you were cold or hot. But you're not. You're neither of those. You're lukewarm, which makes me want to puke, to put it in our vernacular, right? Does God want to puke any of his true believers out? I don't know that I could say that to be consistent scripturally. I think what this idea is getting at, the spiritual hotness, the fervency, the coldness would be very clearly an unsaved person who has no bones about admitting that. The lukewarm would be in the middle, a person who is religious, perhaps knows a lot of things, maybe thinks they're a believer, but is really not. The activity, I think that's pretty obvious to understand. It's they're not, like the commentator said, they're not providing refreshment for the spiritually weary. They're not providing healing for the spiritually sick. They're just ineffective in their activity. But I don't know that that would necessarily make Christ want to vomit either. Because believers are in various stages of maturity and activity. So I'm not convinced that the second thing is in play here. I'm not convinced of this one. I'm more leaning to the spiritual condition of the church. And again, there's probably exceptions, right? Jesus makes these wide sweeping statements, and it's probably not that every single person in the church is like this, but the general tenor of the church is. I tend to lean to this one, that this is a lukewarmness in spiritual condition, that there's probably a good number of people who thought they were saved but were not. You ever try to witness to a person like that? This area is full of them. People who think they're on their way to heaven, but they're not. It's hard to witness to them. It's much easier to witness to a person who has never heard the gospel, who completely says, oh yeah, man, I'm a sinner all the way. That, in many respects, is much easier to evangelize than a lukewarm person. The Pharisees were like that, right? They were religious, but they weren't saved, with very few exceptions. So I would lean more to the spiritual condition aspect of this than the activity. I think you could probably have some merit in both, but I lean to the spiritual condition of the person, of the people.
Doesn't that seem to kind of contradict, because he's writing to the church?
Yep.
And so he's saying he would rather the church have not saved people, unsaved people in it? So that doesn't seem to really match up.
I think what he's saying here, I would rather you admit and know that you're not saved than to think you are and not be. Exactly, which brings us to the second problem, which corresponds to the first one, of their self-sufficiency. And really, their self-sufficient complacency, you could even add to this. As Laura said, they say, I am rich. And notice the personal nature of this. I am rich. I have become wealthy. There's a self-sufficient nature to what they were saying. I have need of nothing. That's a problem. That's a big problem that Christ points out in this church. As verse 17 says, where is it? Because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. That's a difficult person to evangelize. The self-sufficient. The people who think they're fine and they have no idea what their real need is. And I think this corresponds to the lukewarmness. If a person thinks they're saved, are they going to understand their real need of Christ? No, for them, you have to get them, as some people have said, you have to get them lost before they can get saved. They have to understand the lostness of their condition before they can recognize their need for Christ. Right? I've done everything. I'm rich. I don't have any need of anything. I don't have need of Christ. I can put on religion. I can go to church. I can say all the right things. I can look the part. I don't need this. That's not only a difficult person to evangelize, that's a person who is in grave danger. And that's why Christ disdains it. Yes?
I think, too, like, even in a broader Christian circle, a lot of times those who are saved, maybe they're not saved, depending on how they flesh this out, but for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is because of works. Grace comes first. It's not that I believed in Jesus. You have to have that recognition that through grace, that came first. So I think a lot of times in our
I don't know, just Christianity in general, some people will say, I just need to get them to say this prayer.
Right.
Or I need them to believe.
Right.
Well, no, you have to have that realization that the Holy Spirit can only work in your life and give you that grace came first.
Right.
He reached and he took you.
God initiates it, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, very good.
So I think that depending on where you land in that understanding, if you're saying, well, I believed, okay, that's a works-based, that's your belief kind of that is working.
If your faith is in your faith.
Right. And in the words I say.
And the words I say. If your faith is in the prayer that you prayed, mm-hmm. or the fact that you walked an aisle, or the fact that you've been baptized, it's a misplaced faith. I had a professor who used to say, the object of your faith determines the value of your faith. And if the object of a person's faith is anything other than Christ, it's a faulty faith. It has to be Christ alone, the grace alone, through Christ alone. Yeah, so good.
Something else, too, that yeah. comes to mind is just the area where our church is located and where we are. I remember years ago canvassing for VBS and passing out flyers, and I can remember, I probably even find the house because it just shook me so much that I walked up to a house and the guy was mowing the lawn doing something in the driveway, I don't know, and I handed him the flyer and asked him if he had kids, blah, blah, blah. And he took the flyer and he looked at me and he's like, I don't need this.
Yep.
And he points to his house. He's like, I've got this. Mm-hmm. I've got this. We've got this. I don't need this.
Yep.
And then he handed it back to me.
Yep.
I was just so struck. Like, how do you even reach somebody who can't even see their need?
Yep. Very difficult.
It's very hard.
It's very difficult. Yeah. So all these statements, these are self-sufficient. They are autonomous thoughts. And it does not fit with true Christianity. Someone else going to say something?
I was going to say that often our country is so self-sufficient, and that is a huge focus. Even if you aren't rich, that is so much our country of we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and so it really does make me realize that Christianity doesn't have, in our country, doesn't have the bedrock of faith that you'll find in some countries. So I just think that's interesting how she really had a great example of if you're looking at what you have and you don't have needs, just like you said in the verse.
Affluence often brings with it complacency and self-sufficiency. Right? Jesus said how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible. We have examples of some who did, but it's very difficult. Yeah.
Yeah, there was this good sermon that I listened to that talked about what Laura said, was that if you put your trust and faith in anything that is temporal, of this temporal world, it will soon crush you because that object of your faith is apt to be destroyed, is apt to go away, is apt to not ever fulfill that need. And he used the example of 9/11, not 9/11, but the housing crisis, where all of those big CEOs who had their life wrapped up in their hedge fund committed suicide.
The bubble burst.
If the bubble burst, their object of their faith burst.
Yep.
You have to have a faith outside of creation that is the only way it won't burst.
Right. God told that to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Your people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, and they've erected for themselves vessels, broken vessels, that can't hold any water. It's the same concept. And we're still doing that today. Just different shapes and sizes and colors and technological advances. But we're still doing the same thing today. It's all the same. And Jesus condemns this. And notice what he says, just to go on here, to complete this. He says their true condition, right? Jesus is the faithful and true one, the amen, right? The reliable, the trustworthy, the authoritative. Their true condition was that they were miserable and wretched. Probably not in how they were feeling. Right? When was the last time you found a wealthy man feeling wretched. It might happen, and if they are truly honest in the deep, dark recesses of their heart, they may admit that. But they put on the air of happiness. But Jesus sees through it. He says their true condition is that they are miserable and wretched because, really, they were poor, they were blind, and they were naked. And those three words target Laodicea. Poor, though the city and perhaps many in the church were financially wealthy, right? This place was a financially prosperous place. They were blind, though the city was known for that eye salve. Remember that from the false temple, the medicine school? They were blind, spiritually blind. And they were naked, though the city was known for producing wool for clothing. Christ zeroes in and nails what the true condition of these lukewarm people were. Blind, spiritually blind people are not saved. They're blind, right? Jesus told that to the Pharisees. They asked, "Are we blind also?" And he said, "Well, if you could see, you wouldn't be blind." This is a group, this lukewarmness is people who are just kind of, they put on the air, they may think they're truly saved, but they're not. And there is the reality. We may have a hard time thinking of it this way. It would be much simpler if an unsaved person didn't try to act like a saved person. It'd be much simpler just to be cold. Or to be hot. If you're going to be saved, then man, turn on the hot water. And be fervent in your spirit for the Lord. That lukewarmness, oh, that is difficult. That is vomitous. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. Now, very quickly, we're way over time. Two applications. Spiritual complacency accompanies a sense of self-sufficiency. This is a general application really derived from this. If you have a sense of self-sufficiency, it will very often be accompanied with spiritual complacency. Why?
Because you don't want to ask God for anything.
Yeah.
You can do it yourself.
I can do it myself. I don't need God. I got this. I'm all set. I'm fine. I don't need God. Second thing, spiritual blindness to our true condition is symptomatic of a proud, self-sufficient heart. That is linked. I have need of nothing. I'm rich. I've done all this. That's proud. Paul says, "What do you have that is not from God?" Everything that we've got, the energy that we have, I pray most every Sunday, "God, I just need strength for today." Knowing my physical weak condition, God is faithful. God is faithful. We have to be utterly reliant upon God. We cannot have any inkling of self-sufficiency in any sense because it's proud. We desperately need God. I think we can learn that from this passage. All right, it's a quarter after. I went a little longer today. Any quick final thoughts as we conclude? Yes, ma'am.
I'll confess that my opinion on this has changed because of how I probably heard it preached in the past. I would have been thinking lukewarmness as in a Christian not on fire. But when you walk through it and look at the context of it, like later on in this passage to this church, it talks about if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and meet with him. So that is another indicator that these people aren't even saved.
Right. Yep.
So,
yep.
It's just interesting how taking context.
Context is king.
Like,
yep. All right, now, next week, we will not be down here. The discipleship class next week, we're all up in the auditorium for the music time, the Christmas music time. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Lord willing, then, 2 weeks from today, believe it or not, I'm planning to finish Laodicea. We'll end chapter 3, and then, as I've said, then the rapture can come. Okay, no. All right. All right, now, we're going to end that. Let me stop this.